If you need to stand up and stretch, that's okay with me. Passover is less than 5 weeks away. Wow. This is really an inspiring time of year for all of us. Seeing all the new blossoms and the new buds, all the other signs of the resurrection of life here in the springtime is really an inspiring time, and it's a great time to be thinking about the newness of life, spiritually speaking, as well at the same time. Speaking of blossoms and buds, don't you love those time-lapse photographs where it shows a flower opening up or a bud opening up into leaves and all? Just really inspiring the way God has everything so wrapped up, so small, and then it just is like, how could all of that come out of that little tiny little piece of something, something so magnificent? And like, of course, a baby coming out, it starts out with just a little one cell and then becomes a full human being. Often in the pre-Passover seasons, we've heard reminders about self-examination. Today, we're going to examine the subject of self-examination. And I want to give you a new perspective. Self-examination in some ways is good, in some ways it's not practical, as I will show you. If you were to look up a scripture on just general spiritual self-examination, where would you turn? I want to turn to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, which I think is the best single scripture, and the Lamentations comes right after Jeremiah, the best single scripture on spiritual self-examination. But first of all, this chapter has got other wonderful verses in it. So let's first of all read some of the other verses. In verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Of course, we have a hymn based on this. And then in verse 26, it is good that one should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the eternal. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And then verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. But now let's look at verse 40. That's the one I'm referring to. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the eternal. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. From what I found, that is the most general scripture on self-examination that there is. Now, we'll turn to some others in a little bit that you might have thought of, but are referring to examining oneself for something specific. Now, we do focus on self-examination before the Passover. It's kind of interesting that the Jewish people focus on self-examination before the Day of Atonement. And I want to caution all of us that even though we're doing ours at a different time of year, that we do not get confused and take on too much of a Jewish perspective as to why we are examining ourselves. The Jewish people misunderstand Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 does talk about the reconciliation for the nation of Israel. The whole chapter goes to an elaborate ritual performed on the Day of Atonement. And if you read that chapter by itself, it does sound like that's when everybody's sins are forgiven. So the Jews have misunderstood and thought and placed too much emphasis on that one chapter. And so they feel like that their sins of the whole past year are forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And they especially begin to focus on a self-examination at Rosh Hashanah, which is Feast of Trumpets. So for those 10 days between trumpets and atonement, they are very seriously examining themselves and confessing everything. They want to make sure that all their sins are forgiven on the Day of Atonement. Now, if your thinking is like that, please don't continue to think that way. It's not a matter that we're going to come to Passover and get our sins forgiven. 1 John 1:9 tells us that we should immediately confess our sins, and God will then be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should immediately, if we know we've sinned, or even if you don't know you sinned, just in your daily prayer, ask God to forgive you of the sins that you know about and the sins that you don't know about. And if you are baptized, then He will immediately forgive you. And I say if you are baptized because, you know, the epistles are written to church members who are already baptized. And so when you see the pronouns we and us, it means we members who are baptized. Oftentimes when I'm counseling people for baptism, I give them a kind of a trick question to get them to really think. I say, why do you want to be baptized? And if they don't give the answer I'm looking for, I lead them to that answer. And the answer I'm looking for is to get my sins forgiven. And so after that I say, well, now I imagine you prayed many times for God to forgive you of your sins, haven't you? And invariably they say, oh, yes, many times. And I says, well, do you think God answered those prayers? Did He forgive you? Oh, I'm sure He did. And I said, now, well, tell me again. You said you wanted to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but then you told me that God forgave you all those times that you asked for forgiveness. I said, don't you see a contradiction there? And so sometimes they catch on pretty quick that, uh-oh, I made some kind of mistake. And sometimes it takes a little explaining for a while. But I said, now here's what happens. The Bible plainly says that baptism in Acts 2:38 is for the forgiveness of sins. If your sins were already forgiven, it would be pointless. Baptism is not just a ceremony to celebrate the fact that your sins have already been forgiven a long time ago. It is a requirement to get your sins forgiven. And that's why baptism is so awesome and huge in a person's life, is because the entire set of sins of your whole past life are washed away under the blood of Jesus Christ at that time. So I say, well, here's what's happened. God was pleased when you were confessing your sins and you were asking God to forgive you. And because He was listening and He began to treat you more or less as your sins, as if your sins were forgiven. In other words, He was so pleased with you that He began to bless you more. He began to give you more understanding. And He began to lead you to greater repentance and lead you to baptism. So He was sort of leading you to the ultimate answer, but He did not blot out the record of your sins in heaven. Because if you're not baptized, that means there's a complete record of all your sins in heaven. It's when somebody goes down into the water of baptism that the whole record is wiped clean. If before you're baptized, if Satan goes to heaven and accuses us, well, Christ would have to look at the record and say, well, you're right, he is guilty of those things, or she's guilty of those things. But after baptism, if Satan goes to heaven and accuses you, God can look at his record and say, sorry, the record's clean. There is no record of any sins. He's not guilty, or she's not guilty of any sins, because whatever sins there were, they've all been blotted out. And I said, so baptism is more important than what you have tended to think. Because all those prayers that you've ever prayed in your life, God, please forgive me, all those prayers are going to be answered when you go down under that water of baptism. God's been very merciful to you, because if He wasn't merciful to you, you could never get to the point of being ready to be baptized. God has to call you and give you understanding and encourage you and work with you and motivate you and all that to get you to that point. But the record has not been wiped clean until you're baptized. So I'm explaining all that to get back to the point that once you're baptized, though, and I've explained one of the wonderful things about being baptized is you don't have to be baptized over and over again. Then you have the privilege that you get down on your knees and you pray and you ask God to forgive you. He forgives you right then. That's a wonderful privilege we have of being in the church. And so we should be doing that all year long. And so we don't wait until we get to Passover to get our sins forgiven. Now, we do talk about examining ourselves in the spring, but it really, our self-examination has more to do with the days of unleavened bread than it does with the Passover. Now, let me qualify that. In one way, it can help you to appreciate the Passover more, to just kind of reflect in general about your whole life, of all your sins from the time you were a kid, just to give thanks to God once again for the fact that He forgave you of all that. You know, sometimes I'll say in my prayer, Father, I remember all kinds of sins going way back to my childhood and my teen years and my college years and all that. And there was so much to be ashamed of, and I've committed so many sins, and it's just so awesome and fantastic that You, when I was baptized, You forgave me of all those sins. What a monumental gift that was. And then You continue to forgive me for my sins since baptism as well. And I can't thank You enough for that. So the main purpose, though, of looking for present sins and weaknesses and faults in your life is to be connected with the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Because that 7 days pictures putting sin more and more out of your life, overcoming bad habits and faults and things like that. And so you do want to keep making progress. You want to be applying the meaning all year long. I mean, you want to be on the lookout for sins and faults all year long, and when you realize you need to get rid of something, go ahead and get rid of it. But we've got this huge reminder of 7 days in the spring that we do need to be overcoming and growing and putting sins out of our lives. So the days of unleavened bread is not search and rescue, but search and remove. Search and remove the leaven from your homes, which pictures searching and removing the sins of your life. It is difficult for us to see ourselves, especially spiritually. And, of course, a good illustration of that is that famous poem by Robert Burns, who is considered Scotland's most famous poet. He was back in the 1700s. And one of the most famous poems he wrote was To a Louse. And what inspired him, he was sitting in church, and this woman was really decked out, like in her Easter best. She was really decked out with beautiful gown and beautiful hat and ribbon on her head and all that. And, you know, you can imagine she just thought she was really impressing everybody. Well, he was sitting behind her, and while he was sitting there, a louse crawls out of her hair and up on her hat and starts walking around. And he's thinking, oh, if she only knew that what people are looking at is not her finery, but this louse walking around up there. So he writes this long poem, and I think it's the last verse. It says, oh, for the gift to see ourselves as others see us. And so that became a famous line, oh, for the gift to see ourselves as others see us. Of course, when you come into the church, you have even a better version of that, and that is, oh, for the gift to see ourselves as God sees us. Oh, man. That's what we're headed for and are striving for, is to see ourselves the way God sees us. So, you know, to see yourself, you need mirrors. But, you know, mirrors aren't perfect. Yeah, I guess you know when you look in the mirror, you're seeing everything in reverse. I mean, for example, if you think your right eye is irritated, well, when you look in the mirror, it looks like your left eye is irritated. You know, everything is backwards, you know, and you don't really see a true picture of yourself until you see a photograph or something like that. It is difficult. And I know I hate to proofread my own writing, because if it's my writing, I tend to overlook the same mistakes over and over. And so I rely on other people to do the proofreading. Now, if I'm proofreading what somebody else has written, I'll usually spot all the errors, all the typos and all that. But, you know, it's harder for me to see my own typos and my own errors. And so we have a difficult time seeing our own selves, but that's who we need to see the most. But on the subject of self-examination, let's be really practical. How much have you ever discovered about yourself through pure self-examination? For example, have you ever thought, okay, I need to examine myself, so for the next 30 minutes, I'm going to sit here and just think as hard as I can think for 30 minutes and see if I can discover something about myself? I doubt if there's very much that you've ever discovered that way through just pure, simple self-examination. Now, I told you we need to be careful not to be confused with the Jewish perspective. We also want to be careful we're not confused with the New Age perspective. Because New Age people, they love meditation and self-examination and so forth. But oftentimes, what they're looking for is in themselves is not sins, but great wisdom and understanding and enlightenment. Because, you see, they have an opposite view of what human nature is. We know from the Bible that human nature is basically evil. And if I look deep down in myself, I'm going to see trash. But they think the human nature is good, and that everybody's born like gods. And, you know, sometimes somehow you came from the universe, and somehow you came into this body, and someday you're going to blend back into the universe and all of that. And so if we meditate, we can start to get connected with all the forces of the universe, and we can discover wonderful things from inside of ourselves, and because we're all gods, and so we're going to have this great revelation by examining ourselves. And also, you know, sitting on a mat like in a yoga position and meditating, that somehow we're going to really discover things. So let's don't get confused with them either. What I want to do right now is point out that some of the verses we've thought about concerning self-examination don't apply to anything very broad. First of all, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is where Paul is reviewing, after hearing about what a disaster that one Passover service was like, he's reviewing what the Passover service should be like. So in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. He's not talking about general self-examination to look for sins or whatever. He's saying, make sure you have the right attitude, the right understanding, and the right attitude about partaking of the Passover. Now, it's quite revealing that what he says after that, for he who drinks, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So this is one of the proof texts that shows that the suffering that Christ went through in his broken body was done to a great extent to give us the gift of divine healing of health problems. That when we ask God to heal us, what we're asking is for the suffering that he went through to take the place of our suffering. It's like, let your sickness take the place of my sickness. Let your injury take the place of my injury. So he suffered terribly. Because it may be that if he wasn't wanting to provide the gift of healing, it may have been that the plan would have been just for him to die without all that suffering. I don't know about that. But it is clear from various scriptures that part of the reason, at least part of the reason, that he willingly went through that suffering was so we have the gift of divine healing. And so that's what we're calling on when we ask for healing, is for that sacrifice to be applied to us. But that's not about general self-examination. Then also 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So if you read the context, you see that he is talking to people who may or not be converted or may or not be in a right relationship with God. And he says, you know, examine yourselves, you know, to make sure you really are in the faith. If you're not in the faith, you better repent and get baptized and get in the faith. And so that's not general self-examination, but examining yourself about a particular problem. And then without turning to it, I'll mention one more. Galatians 6 and verse 4, Paul says, let each one examine his own work. There the subject is not being a busybody, not being trying to judge other people's matters, but, you know, focus on judging yourself, you know, make sure your own work is right, not be trying to stick your nose into what everybody else is doing. But you see, those three scriptures I just referred to are not about general self-examination. And I don't think there are any other scriptures that specifically say examine yourself in a way where you're looking for sins and faults in your life. So you see, this is not a huge subject in the Bible. However, God does want us to grow. He does want us to see ourselves more and more. But we need help from everybody else. We need help from God and Jesus Christ. We need help from all the people around us. And so you might say my message today is, rather than thinking in terms of self-examination, that you all by yourself, you're going to figure out just what all your strengths and weaknesses are, all your sins and faults, and we all need help, lots of help. And you can regard God and Jesus Christ and every human being you ever come into contact with as a potential teacher, a potential helper, as potentially somebody who can correct you. Because it's through God and the Bible and the Holy Spirit and other people that's how we learn most of what we need to learn about ourselves. See, it doesn't come from within us, but it comes from elsewhere. So what we need to do is go through life very receptive to anyone's teaching, anyone's correction. In other words, we're very teachable, we're very correctable, and we're open to learn from any source at any time, because oftentimes you learn things when you don't expect it. You never know when you're going to learn something. And you want to be careful not to dismiss the message because of the messenger. If it's somebody who you just don't like, he tells you something, what that person tells you may be right, even though you don't like the person's personality. It may be somebody who's hurt you and irritated you and acted like an enemy. And so you just, I don't want to hear that person. I don't even want to think about that person. And that person may be very critical, maybe hypercritical. You're like, he or she is just a very critical person. And so, you know, I just dismiss what he or she says because that person's negative. Well, you know what? I've always loved to be around positive people. But it finally dawned on me, I actually learn more about myself from negative people. I do need more than just a bunch of people patting me on the back and saying, hey, Don, I love you. You're great. We need people that are willing to tell me things that I really don't want to hear. And so we need all kinds of people around us in life, and that's how we're going to learn a lot of things about ourselves. And so I try to thank God for all the critical people, all the people that maybe correct me in a pretty blunt way, and maybe I think they've overdone it. I think, oh, man, that's overly harsh evaluation. I don't think I'm really that bad, am I? But, you know, it's like where there's smoke, there's fire usually. And it's like, well, that evaluation may not have been perfect, but let me think, is there some truth in what that person said? That person doesn't necessarily see me 100% correctly, but that person sees something, and I better see if I can see the same thing, and being willing to acknowledge it. Now, the best source, of course, is reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is seeing all of God's standards and all these examples and everything, and it's amazing what we can learn, because if you keep reading the Bible, it's like, oh, man, that really speaks to me. That was like instruction or correction that, you know, that especially applies to me. And it's just a never-ending source of enlightenment and understanding and motivation and correction and all. And speaking of instruction and correction, you know, one of the Proverbs says, correct a wise man and he will love you. Correct a fool and he will hate you. So part of what I'm saying in my sermon today is let's all try to be wise people who love correction. And let's try not to be fools who hate correction and instruction. Because we're going to get it, and we're going to be a lot better off if we love the people. In other words, even if it's somebody who just is critical and kind of insulting, yet look upon that person as a source, a valuable resource to help you to see some things about yourself. So the Bible is fantastic. And when I say the Bible, what I really mean is the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people read the Bible and don't get much out of it. But we who are called by God can get a huge enlightenment from it, because it's a spiritual book. And if the Holy Spirit is helping us understand, then we can get all this wonderful good from it. So I'll always acknowledge that, Father, I want your help. I want you to help me with the Holy Spirit to understand your word and get from it, you know, what I need to get from it. And then sometimes God will use the Holy Spirit to just put an idea in your mind. It won't be that you are necessarily, you know, trying to examine yourself, but all of a sudden it just kind of pops in your mind. Oh, man, I think my attitude hasn't been right. And so God does put thoughts in our minds. And so be ready to recognize thoughts that you need to think more about. And we could go on and on. Whether you're a teacher in school or college, you can learn from teachers. You can learn from your bosses at work and your supervisors and your foremen at work, and your coworkers can tell you things. And it doesn't come in like in a church evaluation. It's just like, I don't like the way you're doing this, or you got a habit of showing up late, or you know, you're kind of lazy, or you're kind of wasting time, or you're not being very productive, or whatever they're saying. You're like, okay, I need to really think if I can do better in that way. Fellow church members, one of the benefits of church is how we are here to rub shoulders, and iron sharpens iron and all that. And of course, I'm not encouraging anybody to become the self-appointed policeman. Sometimes people come into church and they're so zealous, they think, oh, man, I know that it's an act of love to correct. So I'm going to go love everybody. I'm going to go every time I see somebody I think doing something wrong, I'm going to correct that person right there. And, of course, you need to build bridges of friendship first. And all, and you need to show other kinds of love before you start showing the kind of love of correction to people. But let's not dismiss the message because of the messenger. You know, let's say somebody who's not baptized sort of corrects you, and you think, well, you're not even baptized. Who are you to tell me? Or a friend or an acquaintance or neighbor corrects you, and you think, well, you're not even called by God. You're not even the church. You're not a true Christian. And why should I pay any attention to what that person says? But if you got a neighbor who says, well, you're really being inconsiderate, letting your dogs run through my yard and whatever you're doing to irritate your neighbor, you need to take stock and say, well, hey, I need to think about that. And just reading in general, besides the Bible, reading books and articles and what you're listening to on TV and every source can give you ideas about what is right standards and not right standards. Certainly, I saw right away, Brian, when you were giving your sermonette, that how our messages tie together. Because, of course, number one, our number one accountability partner is God. You know, it's like we're accountable to God, and He knows everything, and we're not hiding anything from Him, and we really are going to be giving account to Him. But like Brian said, we seem to be more concerned about other people not knowing our faults rather than God. And isn't that upside down? So sometimes it's good to use other human beings as accountability partners and invite them to be that way. Now, Brian did mention your wife or your husband, so I'm saying if you don't know much about your faults and you are single, I can tell you how you can learn a lot more about your faults. Get married. You're talking about accountability partner. You will learn all your faults pretty soon. But you can't hide them from your wife or your husband. And so, but you know, you wives and husbands try to put it tactfully now. So it doesn't get too hard to take when you start telling all 89 faults that your spouse has there. And relatives, you know, this irritating aunt or uncle that you have, maybe you can learn something. So, one more. If you haven't learned enough about yourself by getting married, have kids. Your kids will tell you your faults. Now, don't be a mean parent which says, oh, shut up, you know, you should not correct your parent. No, you don't want to do that. First of all, you don't want to squelch your child. You want your child to be honest and have a good open relationship. But also, out of the mouths of babes, many times just what you need to hear is coming from your own child. Because if you're not treating your child right, well, your child lets you know. And, you know, of course, sometimes the child is wrong, and so you have to explain that. But having close relationships like that, you know, you really learn. So, kids are supposed to be learning from their parents, but parents also learn from their kids, for sure. Now, along this matter of using the Bible as a mirror to see yourself, the Apostle Paul in several places spoke of the laws is making him understand what is sin. He said, I would have not known sin except through the law. That's what defines sin, the breaking of the law. See? So Paul spoke about that several times. And then let me turn to Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11. A very important scripture. Hebrews 4. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit. In other words, both the natural man and the spiritual man, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that's a powerful way of saying the Bible is a powerful tool for showing us ourselves and deep down things and details, attitudes. So it will really cut through all the smoke screen and the superficial stuff and show you what's going on inside of you. And then I want to turn to a scripture in James, James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Okay, so the word of God and the law of God is like a mirror. And regardless of how we get corrected, there is this tendency to forget. You know, we forget a lot of things because we really want to forget them. If something steps on our toes or hurts, it shows us a fault. That's unpleasant because we would rather think of ourselves through rose-colored glasses. We'd rather think that we're practically perfect. And so this human nature wants to deny. We all are in a state of denial to some extent. It's like, oh, well, that wasn't important, or that I don't think that was very true. And so we just want to think about something else. So whether you've learned it through the Bible or you've learned it from another person, if you have suddenly seen something that you need to work on, try to resist that temptation to willingly forget. It's like you look at yourself in the mirror and you see this dirty spot on your face, and rather than doing something about it, you walk away and, oh, I don't want to think about that. I'm just going to assume it's not there. So there's that tendency with human nature in that way. Now let me turn to about three scriptures. First of all, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, to scripturally show that it's very difficult for us to see much about ourselves just through self-examination. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? When it says who can understand it or know it, it could mean who can understand why that's true, but I think it means who can understand his heart. That's pretty powerful. It's like you're not going to understand it just through self-examination because your heart is deceitful. You start examining yourself and your heart will tell you what you want to see and instead of what you need to see. And it's interesting that besides being desperately wicked, he says the thing that stands about above all things is how deceitful it is. Verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart. Okay, in other words, it's not you that searches your own heart. That's my job, God says. I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Wow, that's pretty powerful. So that's God's job to do the primary searching. We should be very, very receptive, though. Now, Jeremiah 10, going back to Jeremiah 10, and verse 23. O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, I can't figure it out by myself how to make the decisions. O Eternal, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. In other words, if you got as angry as with me as what I deserve, you know, you'd really smash me. So that's a kind of prayer we should pray. Father, instruct me, correct me, show me myself, help me to see myself, open my eyes, remove the veil from my eyes, help me to see what I can't see by myself, so show me what's inside of me, show me my good points so that I don't think that I'm just all bad. Show me my talents and strengths so that I can work on those and further build those. But also, show me my sins and faults and weaknesses and things I need to be overcoming. And help me to be receptive and recognize it when you do show me that. So we should. And then one more along that line, Psalm 26 and verse 2. Psalm 26 and verse 2, where it says, examine me, O Eternal, and prove me or put me to the test. Try my mind and my heart. So that's another very important scripture. See, these scriptures are not saying examine yourself so that you see everything. We have to ask God to examine us and teach us and correct us and mentor us and guide us and all that. And Psalm 19 and verse 14 is just a wonderful way to pray. Another important prayer. Psalm 19 and verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer. Now I want to turn to Psalm 139, and we're going to spend the rest of the time going through this psalm. I love this psalm, and I know you do too. And this is the climax or my subject, because this is emphasizing, in contrast to how little we see in ourselves, it is a testimony, a praise to God for how thoroughly He knows us and how we can't hide anything from Him. And we need to be very conscious of that all the time, 24 hours a day, because His omniscience, which means His ability to know everything, is infinite. And His omnipresence or omnipresence is a reality, because through His Spirit, He is everywhere. Everywhere you go and everywhere I go, He is there. And of course, His omnipotence or His omnipotence, His omnipower, He's almighty and can do everything. And so this is a praise to God for this, especially for His omniscience and His omnipresence. He's everywhere and knows everything about every one of us. And so let's go through this. And after I go through it, we're going to finish off by playing a song from a CD that has got a messianic sound to it, but it's all based on the words of this psalm, which will help to reinforce this psalm in your minds. But let's begin verse 1. O Eternal, You have searched me and known me. Amen. You search me regularly, and You know me. And the word know, K-N-O-W, is in this psalm several times. That's kind of a theme, is know. God knows. Verse 2, You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know, You understand my thought afar off. Whatever activity I'm in, whether I'm at home or going someplace or still or busy, You know everything and You understand my thought afar off. Now, you might think that last part of verse 2 means that God's way up in heaven and we're way down here, and so He still reads our thoughts. But I think what it means more than that is that You understand my thoughts before it's even clear in my own mind. You understand my thoughts when they're first germinating, before they're crystallized. You know what I'm starting to think before I really fully think it. Verse 3, You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows all of our habits, all our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, our peculiarities, our personalities, our character, the way we act, the way we think, our moods. He knows, when it says path, it means not only like a physical path, but the way we tend to do things, you know, the course of action that we tend to follow in doing things in life. He knows how we tend to do things. He knows all that. Verse 4, For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Eternal, You know it altogether. Now there again, if the word is on your tongue, it means you haven't spoken it yet. In other words, it means God knows what you are about to say before you say it. He's always at least a big step ahead of you, regardless of what you're doing or what you're thinking. Verse 5, You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Now, verse 5 can sound kind of negative, like, well, he's pinned me in and he's being judgmental or condemning, and or he's restricting my life or something. But I don't think that's the way that it's meant. It means that God is all around me. He's in front of me. He's beside me. He's behind me. He's above me. He's below me. You know, and that's partly for my own good, to keep me out of trouble, so that when I start to stray away, he can keep me on the right path. But also he's there to understand me, to encourage me, to inspire me, to correct me, to steer me. In other words, he's my coach right there. He's my personal coach. He's my personal mentor. He's right there to guide me and steer me. And it says, you've laid your hand upon me. And it's like, you know how when you're showing that you're a good friend to a kid or anyone, you know, you put your hand on the person's shoulder, and sometimes to pat them on the back, but sometimes just so that they can feel your hand there, to feel that touch, the sense of touch. It's like God is saying, I'm so close to you, if you really think about it, you can feel me touching you. I'm right there. I'm within arm's reach, wherever you go. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot obtain it. In other words, God's knowledge is infinite. Infinite. Everlasting. It's too much for me to comprehend. It's awesome and wonderful. It's more than I can comprehend. It is too high for me to even approach that kind of knowledge. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He doesn't mean that he wants to get away from his spirit or that he wants to get away from his presence. It's kind of a hypothetical question? Rhetorical. Yeah, that's the word I'm trying to think of. Kind of a rhetorical question there. Like, where could I possibly go from your spirit? Or where could I possibly go from your presence? You're present everywhere. Your spirit is everywhere. There's nowhere I could go where you wouldn't be there. So then he elaborates. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Of course, the translation is, I think your margin shows, for hell is Sheol. And that's just a word that means a hole in the ground or a grave or any kind of hole in the ground, like underground. So he's talking about the vertical extremes here. He said, if I went just as high as I could possibly imagine up in the heavens, you're there. If I went as deep underground, and the deepest cavern, you would be there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I think it should be or instead of and, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. The wings of the morning is an expression that means where the sun rises. In other words, it means the farthest east where the sun rises. But the uttermost parts of the sea means, because the sea in the Bible usually refers to the Mediterranean Sea. So the farthest part of the Mediterranean Sea would be the farthest point west, like over there where Spain is. So in other words, if I were at the farthest place eastward or the farthest place westward, you would be there. You would still be able to lead me, and you would still be able to hold me with your hand there. And then verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And it is true that people tend to be more tempted to do wrong things at nighttime. The Bible speaks of the people of the night quite a bit, and people that love darkness. Not only can you get away with crimes like robbing a house better at nighttime, but also late at night we're tired, and you're sitting in front of your computer, and your defenses are down. You don't have quite as much willpower because you're tired. You're mentally tired. And, you know, that's when people are more likely to turn and look at pornography or something like that. But then also just the fact that when you have literal physical darkness, psychologically, we tend to think that God doesn't see me quite as clearly, which is utter foolishness. So that's what he's saying here, is that the darkness doesn't hide me from you, God. He said, the night shines just as bright as the day for you. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. In other words, God sees in the dark just as well as he does in the light. Just as well. No matter what time of the day or night, no matter how light or dark it is, God sees just as well. Verse 13. Now, verse 13 through 16 is quoted often for other reasons, because this is the most inspiring part of the Bible about God's creation of a new human being and how babies are formed in the womb. And it's such a poetic, beautiful description of babies being formed. And it just so against the idea of evolution, you know, is just glorifying God for his creation. But the reason David, and this is the Psalm of David, the reason David wrote this is to further reinforce what he's been saying about, you see me everywhere. You saw me when I was just a one-celled little egg inside my mother. Verse 13, for, and the word for means this relates back to what I was saying. So in other words, this relates back to what he was saying previously about how God knows everything and sees even in the darkness. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb, and I think the Hebrew word is better translated, you wove me or knitted me. The Hebrew word literally means that, and it's a beautiful way to think of God's creation, you know, he being the master weaver and knitting us together, all of our parts together to make a baby. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. This chapter is nice to read in other Bible translations, like the New Living Translation says, I'm wonderfully complex. And I am an awesome wonder. Marvelous are all your works. In other words, this was going on in the very darkest place where nobody sees until we invented x-rays and ultrasound and all that. Ordinarily, a human being never saw what was taking place inside a mother's womb. And he's saying, somehow you're constructing this baby in a place where we couldn't even reach. And the fact that you see everything going on, plus you're actually creating this amazing thing, is a testimony to your knowing everything. Verse 15, from my frame was not hidden from you. I think that literally means my bones were not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. From looking in commentaries, they generally say that this is an expression that just means in a dark place. We think of deep underground, like in a cave, being completely dark. And so comparing the womb to a dark place in the earth. In other words, just totally secret there in the dark of the womb. But it was not hidden from you. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And I think that ultimately means that you saw me. You could visualize me before I was really developed. In other words, a person doing construction or an engineer can read a blueprint, and he can visualize what this building is going to look like just from reading the blueprint. Well, we have this DNA, so you might say God looks at this little one-celled egg and looks at all the DNA, and he can read all the DNA, and so it knows exactly what you're going to look like and what you're going to be like. From the get-go. So even before I was really formed, and in your book they were all written. And that's comforting to know that God even records everything. the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now, what the last part of verse 16 sounds like is that God could foresee the days of our lives before they happened. Now, one of the most puzzling subjects is predestination. I can't think of the word. The word predestination is mentioned in the Bible. And the way Mr. Armstrong has explained it is that God foresaw that the generalities of his plan, and that he knew that in 2012, that there would be approximately so many people that he would be working with in the church. And so he could visualize how big the church would be at each point and all that, but he didn't try to determine exactly who would be here by what name and what looks and all, because that would be controlling, the sperm cell with the egg cell to make new people. I mean, God didn't try to force everything to happen exactly as it did to bring about each individual. But when you read scriptures like this, it really makes you wonder if there's more for us to understand than what we really understand. Of course, one way of explaining it is that God is not bound by time. God's thinking goes above our sense of time. But what it sounds like he's saying is that you saw my days before they happened. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand, more than the grains of sand on the beach. When I awake, I am still with you. I suppose that means that as we lie down and sleep, we tend to think, well, nobody's going to be paying any attention to me while I'm just sleeping. But he's saying, you know, when I wake up, I realize, oh, you're watching me, God. You're still there. You've been watching me all along. Even though I was just sleeping, you were watching me all along here. And so, from verse 19 down through verse 22, this is not as inspiring to me, because it's a little hard for us to know how to think about these Psalms when they talk about hating the wicked and wanting to destroy the wicked and all. But David now is, it's like he's saying, God, I'm on your side. I want you to know how much I'm really on your side. I mean, your friends are my friends, and your enemies are my enemies. And I love what you love, and I hate what you hate. So I think he's trying to express how much he wants to be totally loyal to God. So he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Eternal, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, you have to say that it's more righteous to hate somebody because God hates them than to hate them because you hate them. In other words, if somebody hurts me, that's not a big deal at all. Who am I? But if somebody's hurting God or acting like an enemy against God, that's 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times more serious. And so David is saying, you know, if somebody's acting like an enemy toward you, then that's really bad. And I hate that. And I hate sin. I hate evil. And I want to put a stop to these people. So I'm not going to try to explain all the ramifications of what all that might mean. There's a lot of other places in the Psalms that are similar to that. Now, verse 23, search me, and this really sums up my sermon. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, put me to the test. And know my anxieties. You know, where I'm fearful, where I'm worried, where I'm weak. You know, I want you to know those things. In verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now, God already knows, in a sense, why ask God to search you and find your faults, since he knows them already. So I take this to mean that the reason we ask God to search us and try us and know us is for the purpose of showing us. In other words, if I ask God, search me, Father, and put me to the test and see if there's a wicked way in me, the purpose is I'm asking God, show it to me. Because I can't see it by myself. You know, I tend to be blind to myself. And I need your help. I need you to be my mirror, my revelator, to reveal to me what it is I need to know to repent, to confess, to change, to overcome, to grow. Please help me. So, there is something to be said for self-examination, but it kind of depends on what you mean by self-examination. Self-examination isn't really worth very much compared to God searching us and showing us things. And even sometimes what we can ask God to do is use the people around me to show me. I mean, God has many ways of showing us our faults. And so if somebody in the congregation says something that sort of corrects you, you know, it might be that God put it in that person's mind to say whatever he did. Because God can use all different methods and people to reveal things to you. You see? So what we'll do now is just finish up by playing a song. I like the sound of it, and it covers many of the words of this song.